All right, ladies, we're going to join together in prayer. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for truth that sets free. Thank you for showing us what true worship is about. We just love your tenderness with us, and yet we love the way you lay us bare so that we can know what it is to be satiated with you, full with living water. We ask now that your living water would teach us and would meet each woman just where she needs a sip of you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you are familiar with the man in the Bible called the Good Samaritan? You know that story well, right? Well, this week, we're going to study the bad Samaritan, the naughty Samaritan, this eighth woman of the 43 that we have selected from the New Testament. I'm calling her our first spicy sister. Boy, oh boy, we saw a lot of spicy sisters in the Old Testament, but this is the first one we're bumping into in the New Testament. And you're going to have to believe me on this, and then hopefully you'll see where my take on it. I believe this woman was a little brazen. She's a little outspoken. She's full of herself, grilling Rabbi. You know, throwing questions at him in a society where women were not to speak to men publicly and certainly not to a rabbi. She's a little full of herself. She's never at a loss for words. Oh, no, she's not. And she's quick on her feet. When he addresses five husbands, she immediately starts talking about, you know, well, we worship over here and you worship over there. So she's quick on her feet. She's, you know, gotten street savvy. But I also believe this woman is very charming and charismatic. I mean, ladies, she got five men into the marriage altar. There's something about her that she's got some spunk. She is not a first century cookie cutter woman. And I don't know if you've ever heard that quote, that cookie cutters only work well for cookies, not for making women. We are not cookie cutter women. So I have this cute YouTube I'm going to show you of this little preschooler, you know, because it's making the mummies dance, this dance theme. And she is in a dance class. And you will see the girls on either side of her are trying to do the routine that they've evidently learned. But she is brazen. She is full of herself. And she is charismatic. And you will be laughing. Let's go, Sal. Feeling the Samaritan woman was like that as a preschooler, just full of herself, just got some charisma that just, you know, draws people to her. But then when they get to really know her, you know what happens. So we want to make this mummy dance. We want to look back at the sunset of her life so that we can gain some sunrise thinking. And this specific dance that she is going to teach us is the dance of truth. The dance of truth. And I would even go so far as to say the dance of truth that sets free. The dance of truth that sets free. Now, the opposite of truth is deception, right? And so the deceiver wants to slither right on in and say, oh, when it comes to truth, doubt his word and distrust his goodness. I mean, what is truth anyway? You know, your truth is your truth and her truth is her truth. And what is true? I'm okay with you talking about religion, but let's not talk truth. And then, but she wants to teach us a very different two-step. And her two-step is, if you want truth that sets free, you got to get to the bottom of the truth about yourself. Not the version you'd like to tell, like, I have no husband, but the version that's laid bare, no, you've had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. You got to get to that place where there's just this raw, naked truth about yourself. And then you got to know the truth about Jesus. Got to know the truth about him. She starts off calling him sir. She's got him at the level of a man. By the end of the story, the whole town is calling him savior of the world. You got to know the truth about him. Truth about yourself. Truth about him. And that is the dance of truth that sets free. So we're going to unveil the mummy. And she's dressed just pretty average, pretty normal, because she's a pretty average, normal gal. But we brought you a well. Yes, we did. How about that? See this well? I don't know if the video can pick it up. There's the well. And there is her jug and her drinking glass of water. Everyone can see that okay? Yeah. So there you go with that. So we're going to get going in our three divisions. The first one is about thirst, and that's John 4, 1 through 15. And that leads us to a thirst for truth, which is the second division, truth, and that's verses 16 through 26. And then she's going to overflow with a testimony, and that's verses 27 through 42. So we'll start reading in the first six verses. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So the reason he's leaving is the Pharisees have gotten real stirred up because they've incorrectly heard, it's not true, but they're buying into it, that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John. And so it's starting to raise a ruckus. And his time is not yet. So he's leaving that area to go to Samaria. So in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. I don't read that again. Now he had to. He had to come to Jesus. He had to come to Julia. He had to come to you. He had to go to that woman in Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. And it was about noon. Some of your translations say sixth hour, but the Jewish clock began at 6 in the morning. So 6 plus 6 hour is noon. Well, I'm just wanting to say right up from the start that that last verse, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, does that make somebody feel good in here? That you can be in the center of his will. You can be doing exactly what he's asked you to do, and you can still be physically tired. I've heard it said that we can be weary in the work, even when we're not weary of the work, right? And so I think Jesus is a real comfort to us, that though he was passionate about what the Father had called him to do, he was still physically tired. But he had to go to Samaria. And I'm going to have Sal put the map up. So he's down in Judea. You see Judea in the bottom. You see the all caps letters. And then if you look at Galilee, it's almost all the way up to the top. And Samaria is dead smack in the middle. And Jesus had to go to Samaria. And you go, well, of course he did. It's logical. They just go straight through. But see, because of what had happened centuries ago, over 700 years prior, when the Assyrians came in and they took captive the 10 tribes of the north, where they had their key center was in Samaria. When they took Israel captive into exile, what they did was they left a few of the poorest Israelites, but then they moved in a bunch of their Assyrians, and they moved in a bunch of their other conquered nations so they could diffuse any kind of rebellion that could occur. If they mixed them all up, mixed up all the nationalities and mixed up all the gods and the religions, then the odds wouldn't be as high as a rebellion. So what had occurred in Samaria over the last 700 years was a mixed breed of people with a mixed up religion, a lot of pluralism. And so Jews never liked to go and pass through Samaria because that was unclean territory. If you drank from them, it was unclean water. If you ate any of their food, it was unclean food. So most Jews did not go directly through, even though that was the fastest route. They'd cross the Jordan River, go up that way, and then recross, you see. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Aren't you glad for a God who initiated a had to in your life? He just had to meet you at the place where you were thirsty. And so he's there and he's at Jacob's well. And I was thinking, wow, what do we know about Jacob? He's a deceiver. And so he meets her at the place of her deception, Jacob's well, that place where she's deceived in her life, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for thirst to be quenched in all the wrong places. He meets her at the deceiver's well, Jacob's well, and he initiates this visit to her. And, you know, we have to get this passage in context. You know, John 3 is right before John 4. And you know what was happening in John chapter 3? Jesus had just had a long conversation with Nicodemus. And so you're going to see that there's such a contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. First of all, Nicodemus was a male. She's a female. He was a moral man. She's an immoral woman. He's named. We know his name is Nicodemus. We don't know her name. And, you know, one commentator said, how could you know her name after five marriages? You know, it changed so many times. But she is this, you know, he's this religious Jewish leader. She's a Samaritan with pluralism, many gods, a mixture of religious thoughts going on in her head. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Jesus comes to her at noon. Nicodemus does not give him an immediate response. She gives him an immediate response. Nicodemus has 21 verses talking about his talk with Jesus. She has 42 verses, twice the amount. So the whole idea is that Jesus is here. He's the truth for everyone. He has the gift of God to give to everyone. He can touch us at our parched places, no matter who we are or what is the situation. Well, in verses 7 through 9, it says that when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And in parenthetically, it says his disciples had gone into the town to buy food, so we know he's alone with her. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then parenthetically, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, noon was not, as you know, the typical time for a woman to come to the well. It's the hottest part of the day. They typically came in the water in the morning or the evening to get their water, and they would come as a group. But she was an outcast among the outcasts. The Samaritans were outcasts to the Jews, and even in the Samaritans, she was an outcast. She couldn't hang with those other women. She had a history in her life that left her very, very lonely. And so she would endure the hottest time of day because it was better than to endure the heat of the gossip of so many women. And Jesus initiates with her. He breaks the cultural rules with a woman who had broken so many rules. He didn't care what others would say or think. Love cared for this woman as she was. And so he says he initiates with her with a question. It's a great way to initiate with people is with a question. Will you give me a drink? And he just asks her a question about what's going on in her regular routine of life. Just, okay, you're here getting your water. Will you give me a drink? He engages with what's going on right now in her life. He doesn't immediately break into the four spiritual laws. You know, he's going to get to know this girl. And, you know, I was thinking, even as moms, this is a tip for young moms, tap into where your children are in their daily schedule. Get into what they're interested in. I remember I would do this with each of my kids, but I'll just give you an example. I know that the Bible is kind of sometimes hard for them to understand. So, for instance, my youngest used to compete on horses. And, you know, she'd come into the ring and there'd be a course laid out. You had to do the jumps just as you were told in the order you were told, or you'd be disqualified. You had to go over the jumps and knock the rail. And then, you know, whoever did it the fastest without knocking any rails would get the blue ribbon prize. So at night when we would pray together, I'd pray things that would get into her daily routine, like, Lord, would you keep Haley in the saddle of your will? Would you help her run the course you've set for her, not the one she wants? Don't let her be DQ'd in her life. And Lord, there's going to be lots of high jumps in her life, lots of trials. Would you help her get over them for your glory? And would the greatest blue ribbon prize in her life be that she hears, well done, my good and faithful servant. Get into the daily life and routine of people you're with. Begin asking them questions just about who they are, what they're interested in, and connect there. And that's exactly what Jesus begins by doing. And so this spicy sister responds with a spicy question. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And Jesus answered her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, see, she just thinks of him as a man right now. She just calls him sir. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And now she's saying, could you even be as good as a patriarch? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Well, Jesus is piquing a curiosity with this woman. There's a mystery to what he's doing with her. You know, he's saying, if you just knew two things, what are those two things? Well, the gift of God and who he is that's giving you this gift of God. Now, a woman with her history probably was thinking, wow, I haven't heard that pickup line before. You know, a gift of God. Is this just another man wooing me? You know, he can read me and know, you know, I've been very available throughout my life. Or is this a topic worth further inquiry? But he uses the words well and living water. And you know, a well just collects rainwater. But living water, even if you're thinking in the practical and the natural, it refers more to a stream or an underground spring where oxygen is in it and it just tastes better and it's just better. And so either way, whether she's thinking practically or if she's caught on that he's thinking a notch up, you know, he's got her attention. And her reason cannot fathom how this could be. He has no utensil. He has no means to get this water. And reason can never fathom the gift of God. It never can fathom that. And so whatever is going on in her mind, she is holding on to some history lessons about, you know, this well that this great guy, Jacob, and she's trying to compare, can you do as good a job as Jacob? And Jesus answered in verse 13 through 15, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. That's where I got the first division title, thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them, women, this is in you, this is amazing, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. So it's probable that by this point, she's beginning to get it. I think this guy might be a rabbi. You know, he's starting to talk some God language here, this eternal life stuff. And no doubt she's also got it that he is speaking metaphorically, allegorically. He doesn't mean literal water anymore. This is water that wells up to eternal life. And it's also possible that rumor has hit Samaria that there is this miracle worker, Jesus, that does all these things. And maybe she's beginning to think to herself, you know, could it be? But this water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, do you ever feel like people come to you like you're a well and just keep cranking? They just need you all the time. Crank and crank and crank. Aren't you glad that just you doesn't have to come out? Aren't you glad there's a well within you you can cry out to and say, come out, living water. Don't let Julia come out. You come out. We have a well within us that can overflow out of us. That's comforting. And so she says, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And so she's wanting, it seems, more like an external relief, when in fact he's going for the internal and the eternal. But bingo, he has surfaced this. She's realizing she's parched. He's surfaced that need in her. And so he's going to help it dawn on her what we're going to learn in our first truth. And that is that everything but Jesus leaves me parched and thirsty for more. Everything but Jesus leaves me parched and thirsty for more. You know, you can substitute any noun in there. I was taught that a noun is a person, place, or thing. Every person, every place, and everything will leave you parched and thirsty for more, except for Jesus. So what well have you been coming to over and over again in hopes that this time it'll satiate you? This time it'll satisfy you. And I think as women, we tend to look for love in all the wrong places, don't we? We tend to look for it in a man, or we tend to look for it even in just mere sex. But it will never satisfy. I don't care how many men you try out and how many times you've had new sex with the next person. It doesn't satisfy. There is a cosmic thirst that only one can satisfy. We live with a lie, and I think we all buy into it at some point in our lives, where we just say, you know, somewhere probably in elementary or middle school, we say, gosh, if I could just get into that group of friends, or if I could just make that team, or I could get on that dean's list, if I could just get into that college, you know, if I could just get in with that firm and meet that man and get married, and if I could just get pregnant, if I could just have children, if I could just endure the infancy years, if I could just get them through school, if I could just get them graduated, if I could just get them out of the house, if I could just get them married, and the cycle keeps going. And women, have you found at every stage of that, when you got the next thing, it didn't satisfy? Nothing satisfies, nothing quenches our thirst but Jesus. And do you know why Jesus can give us the water that quenches our thirst? Oh, stay with me. It's because he hung on the cross and he said the words, "I thirst." Do you know why he said those words? Because he was drained by the drain of every sin of every man or woman throughout all time was put on him. And he drank the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could drink the cup of his salvation. He did the thirsting, and he drank the cup of wrath so that you and I don't have to thirst, and we can drink the cup of salvation. Well, he had surfaced the thirst in her, and now he needs to get her to understand the truth about her and the truth about him. And so in verses 16 through 18, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." It's her shortest response in the whole chapter. Jesus said to her, "Well, you're right when you say you have no husband, but the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Almost there. Partial truth. "Oh, and I was thinking how the world sells us the lie that if you can just find Mr. Right, all will be right." And isn't it interesting, within a couple months into marriage, a woman starts questioning whether she married Mr. Wrong. You know, this woman had five of those experiences. Maybe this time I got it right, husband number three. Maybe this time I got it right, husband number four. But you know what? No man, no husband can satisfy. And so he's going to go down into the deep well of her emotions. And he's going to let a bucket down right into her longings and surface what she needs to have surface, the truth about him and the truth about her. See, she couldn't receive the gift of God till she knows the truth about her, nor can she know who he is. And so he's going to do both. He's going to move her all the way from calling him sir to the very end of the book, calling savior of the world. But your first sip and her first sip of living water can't happen till we take the mask off. The mask off of partial truth. You ever had a Halloween mask on? You can't get a drink up to you very easily. And so that had to come off first and foremost. Now, had she assessed at this point that he's a rabbi because he's been talking eternal life? And if she had, then disclosing the whole truth would even be more scary to her, wouldn't it? And so she just gives partial truth. "I have no husband." Now, that was not a lie. It just wasn't the whole truth. That's why our courts say that you have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because if you just leave one detail out, it can send a very incorrect message. But he already knew the whole truth. He'd sought her out. He had had to go to Samaria, even though he knew her whole truth. But what he knew was that there could be no genuine faith without a genuine repentance. There could be no genuine conversion without genuine conviction. And there could be no receiving of the gift of God until he got her there. Everything, her whole track record, would need to be laid bare. But what's interesting is she shows no anger or disgust when he does it. And she gives no excuses, but seems to enter into a quiet agreement with his assessment. Now, one of the things we've got to remember is that women in that day and age could not divorce a man. Only a man could divorce a woman. So there's two things I want to bring out about that. First of all, can you imagine this woman had to be some kind of cute to catch five husbands? Had she put her best side forward? And then when they got to know the real her, they chucked her. And if so, can you imagine the thirst within? The parchedness within? Some of you have been through one divorce, and you know what that has been like. Can you imagine five? How absolutely parched she is within. And yet this man knew all the bad and ugly right up front, more than she had even expressed to him, and wanted to stay engaged with her. What kind of love was this? She'd never known love like this before. And this meant the most to her later, because she'll say two times later, "He told me everything I ever did." Because we love to be loved in our foulest moment. But the second thing we need to take away from the fact that she could not, she didn't ask for those divorces, they were done to her. When he said what he said, "You had five husbands," you know, she could have gone into excusing and blaming. "Well, I couldn't help it. They divorced me. Don't blame me. I'm just a victim of what those men did to me. My environment left me no choice." And I believe we live in a society that has trained us to do that, hasn't it? And you know, one of the things that I've trained my brain to think is whatever the masses say to handle a certain situation, I should probably question it. Whatever the mass, it doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong, but it's highly likely. So how do the masses today tell us to handle when we've made a poor choice or a bad mistake? They don't call it sin anymore. They just tell us, well, where'd you learn it from? Who taught you that? Who can you pass the blame back to? You see? And that's not getting honest with ourselves. That's not getting down to the full truth that we have to deal with. Let me tell you, if having a perfect home, a perfect environment, a perfect father, and a perfect family system would mean that we wouldn't have struggled with a certain sin, then you tell me what happened in the Garden of Eden. They had a perfect father. They had a perfect home. They had a perfect environment. They'd never seen verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Cain had never seen murder. How did he know how to murder? If you want to be freed from guilt, you got to not blame anyone else. You can't blame the environment. You can't blame the home. And let me tell you, it's a hard setup, and I don't want to underestimate the pain that any of you all have gone through. But if you want to be freed, truth sets free, you just have to get to the bottom of saying, like David did in his Confessions chapter, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." It wasn't because Bathsheba was bathing naked. It wasn't because Uriah, you know, had to murder him because he would never go home and sleep with her. No, against you, and you only have I sinned. You know, and I want to go on a little rabbit trail here. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that many, many of the prayers, not just David's, but many of them, confess iniquities and the sins? You know, there's something pivotal there. This was used to really help me when I had to let go of some things that had happened in my childhood. That an iniquity is very different than a sin. An iniquity is a sin bent or a sin pull that has often come to you through your family line. So, you know, if you're born into a family of alcoholics, the iniquitous bent in your home might be the pull towards alcoholism. But sin is different from the iniquity. The iniquity is just that pull towards a certain propensity to sin. But sin is when you acted on it. When you actually allowed that propensity and you engaged in it and then you acted on it. So let me give you an example. For instance, in David's family line, there seemed to be the iniquitous bent of sexual sin. David sexually sinned by committing adultery. But then his sons all had different versions of sexual sin. Amnon raped someone. Absalom did incest. He slept with the 10 concubines of David. Solomon had an insatiable desire for him. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. All of them were wrestling with the same iniquity bent, sexual sin. But they acted on the sin in a very different way. So here's what I want you to take home. It has been pivotal in my own life. I suggest that just one time, you don't want to stay looking back. You want to stay looking forward. You don't remember what you came from. You got to remember what family you've been born into. You got to focus more on that. But it's really healthy for one time to sit down with the Lord undistracted and say, Lord, what's the iniquitous bent of the family I was born into? You know what it is in my family? Sexual sin. We got it all. We got incest. We got promiscuity. We got homosexuality. We have adultery. We have divorce. We have it all. And you lay those things out at his feet and you confess them. And then you say, blood of Jesus, you come and wash over this. And you cleanse this. And you got that living well of water in me. And you start coming out of me instead of the iniquitous bent. And I'm not going to live in fear of that iniquitous bent. I'm going to live in faith that I'm a new creature and I'm born into a whole new family with a whole new bent towards righteousness instead of unholiness. And so that's one of the things that we need to do. We have to take a good assessment of the iniquitous bent, but then put it under the blood, confess it. And here's the second thing. If you want some freedom, then you got to start thanking him for that hard family you grew up in. You got to thank him for that hard environment. And I'm in the Bible when I say that. In everything, give thanks. Now, you don't have to thank him that the sin, but you just thank him, Lord, you pulling me to you through the sin. The pain will pull me to the powerhouse. Let me tell you, I'm such a stubborn woman that I'd have believed if God had put me in a well-put-together home with a well-put-together family, I'd have probably never needed Jesus. And he knew that I needed that pain to pull me to him. And so I don't thank him for the mess, but I thank him for what he's doing to me through the mess. And I thank him that he knew better where to place me than I knew needed to place myself in a family. Well, it was sobering for this Samaritan woman to stand before the one who knew everything about her past. And it is going to be sobering when you and I stand before him. We will not be able to blame and excuse then. And it's wise of us to stop it now if we really want truth that sets free. And so in verses 19 through 20, she says, sir, I see that you're a prophet. See how he's bumped up a bit? He's not just sir. He's not just greater than Jacob. Now he's a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So we don't know what's going on here. Were her street smarts surfacing? And she's saying, let's talk religion. I don't like talking about my sin. You know, was that going on? Maybe. Or did her exposed sin make her feel like she needed to go somewhere to worship and to get that sacrifice and to get forgiven? We don't know. But she's got this man that she thinks can answer that question. And he says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Think how offensive that would be to her to hear. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. But we worship what we do know. Doesn't that sound arrogant? Jesus didn't have a problem with it. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, what is salvation is from the Jews? What does he mean there? Well, first of all, the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, had been given to the Jews. The law had been given to the Jews. And so to know, you could get to know the Messiah and read of who he would be through the scriptures. So in that sense, salvation came from the Jews. Also, the whole sacrificial system took place through the Jewish temple, right? And that was to point to the ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so in that sense, salvation came from the Jews. And the fact that Jesus is a Jew and was born a Jew, of course, is the main reason the salvation would come through the Jews. But she seems to have no anger when he says to her, the way your Samaritans do it, it isn't the way. And the way the Jews do it, it is the way that points to the ultimate salvation. She had been raised with a different religion. She had been raised and worshiped at a different temple at Mount Gerizim. So what humility we see in this woman to be open to new truth that stood in direct opposition to everything she'd grown up with. Are you willing to learn new truth, even if it opposes what you've always known? But what this woman heard and what we need to hear is that truth is not a place, it's a person. Truth is not a place, it's a person. It's not your particular church. It's not your particular denomination. It's a particular man named Jesus Christ, period. It's not a place, it's a person. And so he goes on and he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So in truth would mean that the awareness of the truth about ourselves, that we are wretches at best. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And then the truth about him is he's not just a good man, sir. He's not just a prophet, like she called him. But he is the Messiah. In fact, he's the Savior of the world. And when those truths to come together and then we receive the gift of God by merely asking for it, then we begin to worship him in spirit because the Spirit indwells us. That's what that wellspring is all about. And it begins to overflow and come out of us into true worship. In verses 25 through 26, the woman said, well, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he. Oh, she recognized that I am. I am he. See, this woman hadn't known which place to worship. But she had been looking for a person called the Messiah who would answer her questions. She was looking for the Messiah to come. She does a whole lot more than most professing Christians today. How much do we look forward to the Messiah's second coming? But she's looking for it. And she's been on hold just waiting for him to come. And Jesus chose this tainted woman in the tainted country of Samaria to reveal for the first time very explicitly that he was Messiah. He told her. He hadn't even declared it that clearly to his own disciples yet. And so she learned that he was the Messiah at this point. So it leads us to our second truth, that true worship unfolds when I acknowledge the whole truth about my past and I acknowledge who Jesus is. True worship unfolds when I acknowledge the whole truth about my past and who Jesus is. And you say, well, what's this with worship? Let me tell you, the topic of worship is extremely important for you because every one of us worships someone or something. And depending on what we worship is the difference between being parched or satisfied. So worship is very important to you and me. And so if you were to stand before Jesus Christ today, just like the Samaritan woman, what truth about your past that maybe you've told partially to some people, maybe left out a few details, but what would he lay bare? Not because he wants to embarrass you or mudge your, you know, put your face in it, but because he wants to set you free. And what truth about Jesus do you need to acknowledge? That he's not just a good man, not just a good prophet, but he is the Messiah and he is the Savior for you. True worship unfolds when I acknowledge the whole truth about my past and about who he is. Well, then in the third division on testimony, it says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Isn't it funny that Jesus has been asking a lot of questions? The Samaritan woman's been asking a lot of questions, but the disciples come and they won't ask any question. No wonder she got to find out about the Messiah before they did. Do you ask Jesus, God, a lot of good questions and then dig in his word on your own to find the answers? I'll tell you, that's the sweetest thing. There's an answer for every question you have in the word of God. And so we get to ask those kind of questions. Verses 28 through 30, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. She just says, forget that water jar. I've got something so much better. She goes back to the town and she says to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now look, she asks them a question. Could this be the Messiah? Isn't that a great way to do it? And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Now I promise you, this woman didn't have a lot of theology figured out. She didn't have many scriptures memorized. She didn't even know the four spiritual laws, but she was a powerful testimony among her townspeople. She simply said, come see a man, not come see a distant higher power, not come see a religion, not come see a doctrine, not come see my denomination. She says, come see a man and you decide if he's Messiah. Isn't that a wonderful way to present Jesus? Just take a look at him and then you decide what you think. It's a non-threatening way. And I put this quote at the bottom of your handout. This mess of a woman had a message about the Messiah. Don't you love that? That your mess can become a message about the Messiah. Your loved one's mess might one day become a message about their Messiah to a large group of people that might one day cause a revival, just like this woman. And so I'm going to skip verses 31 through 38 because they're not about the Samaritan woman. We're going to plop into verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. That's where I got the third division title. And here was her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Really? Would you like that as your testimony? If you'd had her life, do you know why that was so sweet to her? Because there is inside of every one of us, the thing that we want more than anything is to be known every nook and cranny to the nth degree. And here's the second thing, that we're loved in every one of those nooks and crannies, despite it. That's why it was so precious to her. The truth about herself had set her free. This woman who had been coming to the well, hanging her head, avoiding her townspeople, coming all alone. She, now that truth has been set her free, she comes back with her head right back up and says, I met a man and you want to come meet him. You come decide if he's Messiah. But let me tell you, he told me everything I ever did and it's been dealt with and I have dignity again. He's lifted my head and I have a message to tell y'all. Y'all come and look and see and decide. Anybody need that kind of freedom? Truth sets free. You don't have to hide all the details. It's okay. And so this is what she does. So our third truth is this. I don't have to be theologically savvy to share Jesus. My story and a good question are enough for good starters. No, you don't have to be theologically savvy to share Jesus. Your testimony, your story of how he quenched your thirst, and maybe a good question. Hey, you want to come and just see what you think about this Jesus? That's enough. That's enough. So do you share Jesus with other those that don't yet know him? Do you share him at all? Do you share him with a biblical know-it-all? Do you just come right in and mow him over? Do you share him with the same old, same old, same old sales approach? You know, you've learned the four whatevers. Or do you do it with paced questions? Just, hey, tell me about your daily life, your routine. And then let it go from there. And do you share about, you know, I don't know how you do life, but gosh, the way I do life is, I just couldn't do life until I got Jesus. And you just tell your story. That's how we share Jesus. You know, I was at a 50th birthday party this summer, and I just happened to get seated, and I was forewarned ahead of time, that I was getting seated beside a man who had children and didn't yet know the Lord. And have fun, Julia. So I began talking to him and he said, "Hey, what do you do?" I'm thinking, "Oh, great, here we go." And I said, "Well, I teach the Bible." I was just ready for the shutdown that I usually get. And he said, "Really?" And I went, "I know, I can't believe it either." I said, "You know what, for the first 30 years, wasn't interested in the book. Didn't really wasn't interested too much in Jesus." And he said, "Really?" And he goes, "Well, what drew you in?" I'm thinking, glad you asked. And so I said, "Well, you know, I had this child. I had three children." And he goes, "Great, I have three kids too." I went, imagine that. And so I said, "Well, you know, my husband would drag me to church every so often. And my oldest child asked me why I never took part of communion at church." And I said, "Because I don't believe like everybody else believes. And I don't do it just because daddy does it." But I said, it got to me. And I thought to myself, "Self, how many questions are you going to get from these kids about God? You got to have an answer and you should have figured it out for yourself." And he went, "That's a great thought. And he goes, "So what'd you do?" And I said, "Well, I decided to read the bestseller book that's been on the bestseller list forever and a day that I'd never read through. And I decided I'd just find out myself what I thought about Jesus." And so I just read the Bible through. And he went, "That's a great idea." And I said, "Yeah, you might want to try it. You know, it'd be good, you know." Because he goes, "Well, I don't know what I believe." I said, "I didn't either. Just read it and ask him if he really exists to show himself to you. Because, yeah, I think I'll do that." That's it, girls. I don't know if he did it. I've been praying for him, but I don't know. Let's just share Jesus, just naturally, just as it comes. And so the dance of truth. The truth is we're parched without Jesus. Everybody is. We got to know the truth about ourselves, the truth about him. And that will be truth that will set us free to just go and share our testimony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth. Thank you that your spirit of truth indwells us. Thank you for truth that sets free. And Lord, bring us out of our places of thirst into fresh places of truth. And give us a boldness in a testimony to those people that you weave in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.